Okay, thank you very much for that. I got to hear a preview of that a few times at the house, and came across very well. Just a couple of other items that I was reminded of. We only rent this room for the facility or for the event today, and as I said, there are other events taking place in other parts of the building, so again, children should not be unescorted in the hallways or even to the restroom. Parents, please escort your children back and forth from that. And children, please listen to our ushers and other helpers that are coordinating things during the lunch break and such. But again, well, thank you all for your cooperation in that way. Now we get into the Pentecost sermon, and I thought I would give the be-all and end-all meaning of the day sermon. It is the, in italics, the Pentecost sermon. We don't always give that as much focus as maybe we should. We all read it, of course, and we'll get to it in a minute. But before we do that, we need to understand why we're here specifically. Then we'll get into the meaning of the day. Let's go to Leviticus 23. By the way, I think I said Deuteronomy 18 and not 16. Sorry, I was two chapters off. If I'm two chapters off on the sermon, you'll be completely lost because most of the sermon is in one chapter. Again, this is a sermon that has 47 passages we're going to read, if you count all the verses. But they're all in one chapter, so no thumb burns. You don't have to worry about spinning the pages too fast. Except right now, Leviticus 23. Here we are. Leviticus 23, of course, is the catalog of God's annual holy days. It starts out, these are my feasts there that are identified, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. A holy convocation means a commanded assembly, a sacred assembly, sacred for holy. A convocation is an assembly. We are convoked here, not provoked, but convoked. The first one that God lists is the weekly Sabbath. So what we are saying is that everything that follows comes under the category of the seventh commandment. Not the seventh commandment. That's not the seventh. Whatever the Sabbath commandment is, the fourth commandment. Shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. They all come under that. Therefore, the annual holy days are an extension in that sense of the Sabbath commandment in the Ten Commandments. First of all, we have the Passover and unleavened bread. The Passover itself is not an annual holy day, but it is a commanded assembly, just as certainly as the Sabbath is. The first and last days of unleavened bread are two annual Sabbaths, as we often refer to them, and indeed they are. Then we have the Feast of First Fruits, which is, that's listed here, what they call the Feast of First Fruits. Do you have that heading in your Bible? Various publishers put it in. That's the wave sheaf offering. And that occurs actually during the days of unleavened bread. It's foreshadowing, of course, the sacrifice of Christ, as most of the sacrifices do. But the wave sheaf offering is not a commanded assembly. It was a ceremony at the temple. And usually they list that as a feast of first fruits. It wasn't. The feast of first fruits is Pentecost. It's the feast that commemorates the first fruits of God's harvest. The wave sheaf was waved because that commenced, it began the early harvest in Israel. They harvest a lot earlier than we do because of the climate over there. Typically, Pentecost in the Old Testament is called the Feast of Weeks. And that's because that from the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, you count 7 weeks and a day. And you'll come up then with 50 days. And you have, therefore, the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is the Greek word, is count 50, or 50 count. Penta being 50 count, cost meaning count. So we have the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. You count 7 weeks in a day or you count 50 days. Either way it works. It's the same amount. That's why we're here. That's a holy convocation as listed in verse 21. Then we have the Feast of Trumpets. Then we have the Day of Atonement listed in verse 23 and then verse 26. Finally, verse 33 brings out the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we know that with the Feast of Tabernacles, there is an eighth day, which is called by Christ in the Old New Testament, the last great day. And when we understand the meaning of it, of course, when we go through the significance of that, it is the last great day. It's also the last of the annual holy days of God. So we're here to count on Pentecost, to count the 50. So now we'll go to the, in italics, Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2 and spend most of our time there. Acts chapter 2. There's so much that can be covered on any one of the holy days that revolves around the significance, the unique significance of that day to God's plan. So we're going to go to the primary passage and the events that led directly to it for Pentecost. Now, some of this was alluded to in the sermonette. We'll build on that. You can't read it too much to learn these significant things. Chapter 1 is the setup. Christ had been resurrected. Ultimately, he was then taken to heaven. He made his final ascension to the Father, where he has remained. He had appeared a number of times to the apostles and gave them further instructions, including John 21. It's a very interesting story where he goes up while they decide to go fishing. He says, wait for me in Galilee. They go to Galilee, and there he hasn't come. So Peter said, let's go fishing. So most of them are fishermen, or a good share of them are. So out to fishing they went. And Christ shows up that morning. They're fishing through the night, and then he calls to them and said, have you caught any fish? Because anybody that wanted to buy fish along the Sea of Galilee would do that. You go and call to the fishermen that were within earshot if you had fish early in the morning, and then they would row in and sell you a fish and go back to fishing again. In this case, as they were rowing in, they realized who it was that was on shore, and then they sat down and had a meal. Christ was already had fish cooking and bread baking on the fire, and they sat down and had a long talk, which disturbed Peter somewhat, because he found out that his fate was to die the death of a martyr, which then ended up being basically the death of all but one of the 12, John. And that was the day they found out that he wasn't going to die the death of a martyr, but he would die of old age, all because Christ had planned that. So you see, Christ had appeared to them, and now he said that there will be this great power that will come. It will be this, you know, my Spirit, and the Spirit of God, that will come upon you, and you will then commence the work that I've taught you to do, and he's prepared them for. So in chapter 1, because Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ and died, he had to be replaced. There needed to be 12 apostles to begin with. That was insistent on the Father and Christ, that there would be 12, just like there had been 12 tribes of Israel. And so the new apostle was chosen. He was one of the men who had been with the apostles or the disciples from the beginning of Christ's ministry. And his name was Matthias. So Matthias took the place of Judas Iscariot, and that made the number 12. Now they were ready for the next holy day, which was coming soon. Christ died on Passover, so then you've got the 7 weeks of waiting that have all taken place. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place. So they were physically together, and they were mentally and spiritually together in this. There was not conflict. There was not half-heartedness. They were with one accord in one place, united in what they were doing. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, they probably didn't have the windows closed like our building that we're in right now has the windows closed because it's got air conditioning. And in Israel, air conditioning is done by the wind. And it certainly was then. And you were thankful for a bit of wind. In fact, Linda and I met each other during the Ambassador College Big Dig, as we called it. We participated for, close to a dozen years on the archaeological projects Hebrew University was conducting in Jerusalem, specifically on the Temple Mount and then just below that where the City of David would be. We were down at the edge of the City of David area. After the years that Ambassador College were involved in that dig, the Hebrew University moved it down the slope slightly just across the road and down the slope, very, very short distance, probably 80 yards for most of it, 80 to 100 yards. And that's where they have been now finding some of the most amazing things. Bulas, which are impressions made used to make an impression in a cuneiform tablet in the clay that belonged to various of the prophets or people that the prophets mentioned. What the Hebrew University has been finding in their archaeological work there are item after item after item absolutely verifying the biblical record. And that's just in the past 20 years that they've been doing that, but they've been finding a lot of them just very recently. And every so often another one is identified and then gets published about. That has got to make the skin crawl on those who discount that there is a God and that the Bible has any authority, because it's being proven archaeologically. Finding the artifacts of the people that are listed in the book, it's a remarkable thing that is happening. We can be thankful for it, but God has proved it to us in other ways. He's opened our minds to understand His truth. He's given us His Spirit, which connects us to Him so that we can, if we use His Spirit, when we have been baptized and the hands were laid upon us by the minister, then we have God's Spirit and we have to use it. We have to yield ourselves to the Father and Christ in being obedient and faithful. And we have to use God's Spirit to think, to analyze, to evaluate our attitudes, because we still have normal human attitudes that flare, and we have to monitor those. That's conversion, changing from being a human converting from being purely human in our motivations and our thinking to becoming more and more godlike, literally. We are the children of God. We are the few, or among the very few, the happy few, I might add, of those people who are identified as the true children of God in this entire section of the state. You look around and you see how many we have. You know that there are just a few others, a couple of other groups that in good faith also keep God's way. But that's still a tiny, tiny fraction of the population up here. In some areas, we have even smaller fractions of the population in the regions. But we know that when we're done, it's just like every plot line that the Pinky and the Brain cartoon ever had. We're going to take over the world. That's exactly right. Now, we're not doing it ourselves. Christ is going to take over the world, and we're going to be there to help Him. That's how that works. And that's because we are connected to God and His way through His Spirit. So the sound came from heaven, a rushing mighty wind, in verse 2. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire, that looked like fire above their heads. Nobody's coiffure poofed, so it evidently was not actual fire. It was supernatural fire in that sense that didn't actually burn them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues. Now, as the Spirit gave them utterance, and the Spirit is the Spirit that emanates from the Father, ministered by Christ, and it is the spiritual link between us and the Godhead. The link that the rest of the world doesn't have yet, but they will have the opportunity. That's what the other holy days, when they're fulfilled, they'll have that opportunity. So this was on the Temple Mount, probably. It is not exactly sure where the meeting took, the big beginning of the day took place. But around the Temple Mount, when you look at historical drawings of it or models of it, there was a portico that went around almost the entire perimeter of the temple area. And by a portico, it had a roof, it had pillars that held it up, and it was inside under those pillars, under that roof, where you could get out of the sun or out of the rain. That's where the rabbis, back in the days of Christ, that's where the teachers would teach their disciples. These, I mean, would be the leading teachers. Possibly when Christ was 12 years old, he may have been there because he was in a back-and-forth exchange with the teachers of the law there in Luke chapter 2. And Mary and Joseph had looked for 3 days and couldn't find him, and they were exasperated, and he said, "Well, why are you worried? I had to be about my Father's business." He was listening to the teachers of the law, some of whom he would probably contradict in a few years when he became the teacher, and he was asking them questions and answering their questions. At 12 years old, holding his own among, you know, the very heady teachers of the law, among the primarily Pharisees. The Sadducees had very little of the truth compared to even what the Pharisees had, and the Pharisees were off track considerably. Christ was going to be setting that record straight. So that was the portico. It's called Solomon's Porch, typically. Not because Solomon built it, because this is not the temple that Solomon built, but it was named after him as a teaching location. So it may have been that in some portion of that they were meeting. There were 120 people, brethren, with the apostles together with them. It was 120, and they were meeting there, and that's when the wind came, and that's when the fire appeared above their heads, and that's where God's Spirit began to help them, enable them to speak in other languages. The Greek word for speaking in other languages or other tongues, is a translation of the Greek word glossa, which means in Greek, tongue. I thought that was profound. It's tongue. And the using the term tongue is common to many languages and referencing a language, a tongue. You know, white man speak with forked tongue, the Indians used to say. And sometimes they were right, too. Except there was one. There was one American officer that dealt more fairly with the tribes during the American Indian Wars in the late 1800s than anybody else. And he was a crook. No, literally, that was his name, General Crook. He was the most honest and the toughest enemy if they got on his wrong side, but he would deal fairly with them. Not everybody else did. Not everybody did like the one from Ohio. He was a great fighter, too, but he made some poor choices in rushing to battle until his last stand came and he stopped making poor choices. General Custer was born just, you know, a few miles back here to the east of us. But whatever the case, that gets us off the track. When it says to speak with other tongues, is the Greek word for other known languages, not imaginary languages, but known languages. Little children, you know, are trying to speak, and they start to say jabber, 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 little syllables and sounds before they can actually form the words. They're trying to talk. And you might be call that nonsense talk, because they don't have the sense of what the words are. Later on, they'll have that. Well, what happened here was a translation of the ability to speak in languages they hadn't studied, and they didn't have the ability before. This would have been fairly early on Pentecost morning. And here's my theory for that. I think a reasonable one. The Jews and the proselytes. A proselyte was someone who had converted to Judaism. It didn't matter what nation they were from or what skin color they had, because don't forget, later on in chapter 8, it is Philip who is sent to catch up with this chariot that is going from Jerusalem toward Gaza on his way back to Egypt and then down to Ethiopia, where he was the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia. He was in charge of the treasury of the government of Ethiopia. And he had a scroll of Isaiah in his chariot. Now, we have a copy of all the books in the Bible right here. And we all have them. And if you have phones, you can get various translations of it, or various translations into English. So you could say that you have, I don't know, hundreds of copies of God's Word. He had Isaiah. In those days, everything was on a scroll. And if you wanted to carry the Bible with you someplace, you needed a wagon, a large wagon, so the scrolls could all be put in there. They were only found typically at the synagogues, which were run by the rabbis. For an individual to own one, he had to be very wealthy. And he obviously was. So Philip caught up with him, and he's reading something. And in ancient world, according to all the readings I've done, they seldom read silently. They read out loud when they read, because reading was not as common as it is for us today. We tend to read silently. And he was reading someplace in Isaiah, and then Philip asked him, "Do you know what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I?" And said, "Someone should guide me. Do you understand this?" And Philip began to explain it. He said, "Get up here in the chariot and explain it to me." And in the course of the conversation, they came to a body of water along the trail someplace there. And the Ethiopian eunuch, who had converted to Judaism, or not Judaism, Judaism didn't begin until 70 AD, but converted to be Jewish, said, "Well, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, nothing. You can be baptized." And he says, "Well, I do." And so he was. So we see we had proselytes. Now, he was already a proselyte of the Jews. Now he was a true convert, a true member of the body of Christ. And there were many, as we go on to read this, in his first sermon of the New Testament. Peter goes on to say, and this is spoken by the prophet Joel in chapter 2 and verse 16. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." The last days of God's plan from 31 AD to the white throne judgment. You know, that's a fairly good range of time. It's about 2,000 years ago from us, or nearly so. And how far away is the white throne judgment? We know it's at least 1,000 years because it comes at the end of the millennium. So it's 1,000 and some years ahead. But those are the last days. "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." During those periods of time, the beginning of the New Testament church, there would be an outpouring of God's spirit of converting people like ourselves around the world in different places where God's work has happened for the past 2,000 years, centered mostly in the United States now and has been for most of a century. But we have brethren all around the world as well. And that was a prophecy of God, that Joel was inspired to write. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." So we have the young and the old. And you say, well, the daughters prophesying, does that mean women preaching? No, you can prophesy without preaching. You can speak the inspired words of God in conversation. And we do that. It's called fellowship, where we're talking about God and His way, reflecting on it, marveling at what's going on, sharing the troubles we're facing, and so the others, you know, then, well, I'll be praying about that, and we take turns doing that, praying and helping each other. And they see the vision. What visions do they see? Do they see visions like Daniel saw? Or like the prophets of old often saw and then had to write them down? Daniel wrote down, saw most of the ones that we have. Apostle John actually got to see, of course, a massive vision of the book of Revelation. No, we see visions usually in another way. We read the scriptures and we can see in our mind's eye how this is going to change the world. We can see what God is doing. We can see the vision of the gospel of the kingdom of God. We can see the vision of the work as God has given to His people to do at this time in our age. And we have seen it happen. We have seen also the attacks that have been brought against us by the one that would destroy us. Of course, that is the devil. And the fact that Christ has prevented the total destruction of His work and of His church, as He always has. It hasn't always been large. And maybe hasn't been as large as what we once were 20-some years ago. But it has always existed and will always exist until the end of the age comes and Christ returns personally be here. So this is what is spoken by Joel, "I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. They'll see the vision of the world tomorrow, the vision of the kingdom of God on earth. Your old men will dream dreams." You know, when you read the scriptures, and especially around feast time, is one of the times that we see these visions in our mind's eye as we're studying the scriptures, listening to the sermons, and imagining what is it going to be like in the millennium. And that's only the beginning of the unfolding of the conversion of all of mankind. Then the great white throne judgment puts it to shame as far as numbers go, at least initially. You know, millennium, you know, the magnitude of the millennium population of those that God will call as they are born through the 1,000 years, that's got to be a prodigious number of people. But there's a pretty prodigious number waiting for that second resurrection. And we're going to be at the front end of all of that because we were called at this age. That's what the outpouring is about. Each generation will dream the dream and see the vision of God's soon coming kingdom. And God does work with young people too. He works with our children. They listen. My grandmother made me listen. When I was 8, I didn't just have to sit beside her during church. When we go to visit in Oregon, because she'd been in the church since 1953, she made me start taking notes. And I didn't take notes in second grade. You know, I go back to all of my lessons in second grade, and I don't have any. I didn't take any notes. But if I went to church services with her in Portland, Oregon, that's where she lived, then I had to take notes. And so she would tell me what to write down. I'd had to copy down the scriptures and then try and write a sentence. Now, that was a chore. But I was listening because of that. God works with children and works all with those of us who have been children in the faith. And he does work with our children now. Christ was a child and the Father worked with him, obviously, primary example. David was young and God worked with David. And you go back and read David's life story, as much as we have in the scripture, and you wonder, well, who was sort of encouraging David along? Probably his father Jesse, I would say. We don't know too much about any of the others around him. Maybe his mother, too, she isn't mentioned. She had a lot of kids, as David had a number of brothers. Daniel. Now, Daniel was young, and God was using Daniel. Now, primarily when he was using him, he would have been in his late teens. But he was a brilliant child, which is why Nebuchadnezzar's men snatched him. See, Daniel wasn't taken captive when Jerusalem fell. He'd been taken captive a few years earlier while Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was dominating the land of Judah. And whenever they rebelled, he'd come through and thrash their army, and then they would skim off all the artisans and all the great craftsmen and all the fine thinkers, young and old, and haul them away to Babylon and leave the stupid people. Funny thing was, though, some of those stupid people would get smart. So they got picked up the next time he came over. He did that about twice or so, and Daniel was taken in one of those. So was Ezekiel. He was also taken early. It was Jeremiah who was there right to the bitter end when Nebuchadnezzar broke down the walls of Jerusalem, slaughtering most of the inhabitants and taking the big captivity of the house of Judah with him. But Jeremiah was young when God began to work with him. Read his book, you find that out. Isaac was young. Rebecca was young. You know, teenage, probably. Timothy. We know Timothy is another example of one who was young because Paul spoke to him about the faith of his grandmother, Eunice, and his mother. I forgot what his mother's name is. What is it? I can't. Lois. Thank you. Lois. Yeah. I don't know why. But the interesting thing is Acts chapter 18. Write this one down for enjoyable reading later. That's where Paul got killed, but he didn't stay dead. He was dragged out by the Jews out of Lystra. Lystra is in the center of Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, and he was then stoned. So that's probably why we think it was a Jewish killing, and probably says it was Jewish. The Jews that were persecuting him, they stoned him and left him for dead. They thought they killed him. And as far as they could tell, he was dead. But the brethren were standing there watching this. Here was the apostle who had been teaching them God's way, and he was laying there dead in this violent stoning, you know, and a horrendous time that must have been. And the dead Paul, now they got to think about burying him, and they're about ready to do that when all of a sudden you hear this, somebody gasps for air, and he starts to get up. That had to be a little unnerving. They were sure he was dead. And as far as we know, he was. And then God brought him back to life. Timothy was from Lystra. Chances are, as a youngster, he was standing there watching the stoning and looking at the dead apostle, who obviously had known his mother and his grandmother. And, you know, maybe they had provided hospitality to him, so perhaps he had stayed with them for a time. And then suddenly the dead apostle draws breath and gets up. And they're not going to do that to me. I'm going back into town. And he went right back in, left later. You know, Paul had an attitude in a positive sense that way. That had to make a profound impact on Timothy. And Paul refers to Timothy as a son in the faith ever after that. Titus as well. Acts 2 and verse 8, chapter 8, 2 and verse 18. And on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Pouring out God's spirit is spiritual conversion. Right after your baptism, when the minister lays hands on your head and asks God to give you his Holy Spirit, God does so. It's a separate ceremony from baptism. Baptism just marks the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins are buried in the water of baptism, and you're accepting the sacrifice of Christ. But then you have to take the next step, and that is you have to receive the mind of Christ and the Spirit of God, and that is through a separate ceremony, which is the laying on of hands. Usually you're still soaking wet while that takes place, except in one case I remember. We had a man originally from Chicago. He worked in the steel mill right on the edge of Lake Michigan, and he was just tough as nails. His wife was from Great Falls, Montana, where we lived, and we're helping out in the church at the time as a ministerial trainee. And he finally came around to where he wanted to be baptized. His mother-in-law and his wife were in the church for a number of years, and he was just a tough old Chicago character, you know. But he retired, and I don't know if it was being bored to death running the parking booth at the airport exactly that motivated him, but eventually he began to talk seriously about God's way of life, counseled with the pastor that both Mark and I remember very well, Rand Milich, and we baptized him when the Miliches came to Great Falls. It was in the middle of the winter, and it was 15 below zero. So they stayed at a certain motel that had a covered causeway for all the rooms. Most of them didn't in those days. And had a heated swimming pool. So I walked in as we were going to do the ceremony. I checked with the office. I said, we'd like to use your pool for baptism. Is that all right? Oh, sure. Nobody's going to bother you. I said, now it is heated, isn't it? And then I found out why nobody's going to bother us. Well, normally we kept it heated, but we haven't had anybody that wanted to go swimming. So we just keep it from freezing. So Sherm, his first name, walked down the steps with me into the water. We're just over waist deep in a really, really cold water. Like a cold plunge at a spa, you know. The kind of thing you plunge in and plunge out. We had to walk down into it. Went through the ceremony. Don't know why I didn't do that up on the steps. And then I dunked him, and then got him back up, got him steadied on his feet, and made sure he got safely up the steps where his wife had a big blanket she threw over his back. And then they were headed down that warm causeway to the pastor's suite where he and his wife and little baby were hosting the whole rest of the event. Well, as he did that, I made sure he was up and he was out and everything was good, and he was headed out the door, and I climbed up out of the water. And it was really cold, and I paused. I shouldn't have. I couldn't move. Muscles were locked, because of the cold. They were locked, and my legs wouldn't move. And Linda's walking out the door to go down that heated causeway. I can't even get to the heated causeway. So we had to call her back, and she worked on one leg, and I worked on the other until we got the muscles warmed up enough that actually they would function. So there are times when you have memorable baptisms, and that certainly was one. And I asked him that night, we were over at their house, and The Sound of Music was on TV. And so you had all the commercial breaks in between. And his wife was a wonderful cook. We all had a wonderful meal and sitting around. Everybody was out getting more dessert during one of the commercial breaks. And I said, Sherm. He said, yeah, what? He said, did you notice that water in the pool was cold when you were baptized? He said, cold? No. No idea. That's what a Chicago steel worker can stand, you know? Wonderful power. But he had God's Spirit. He was converted. And those memories of those Montana days, you know, come back from time to time that we think about brethren that we've known and served. But God's minister lays hands on your head. You receive his Spirit. God gives it to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, you can jot this one down if you'd like. You can turn to it if you like as well. It's verse 9. The laying on of hands is significant. This is a part of the Passover Pentecost sermon. It's a transfer of authority, a transfer of blessing, transfer of responsibility. And we have the reasons we do these things. The reason we do the ceremony of the baptism and the laying on of hands is because of what the Scripture's example has been. Deuteronomy 34:9, we have Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the Spirit and wisdom, for Moses had laid hands on him. Now, presumably, especially with the reference of the Spirit of wisdom, we would expect to see Joshua in the first resurrection. There are few in the Old Testament that we would, but we would expect to see Joshua as well as Moses. And this is why. So it was through the laying on of hands, the transfer of the blessing and of God's Spirit. That was very rare in the Old Testament, where it is de rigueur in the New Testament. So the children of Israel heeded him as the Lord had commanded Moses. In Isaiah 11, here's another one about the outpouring of God's Spirit. Isaiah 11, first two verses. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A rod from the stem of Jesse. And a branch will grow out of his roots. Rod from the stem of Jesse. All right. Jesse was David's father. Yes, right. And David was Jesse's son. 2 points. And Christ was descended from David, so therefore he was also descended from Jesse physically. Bingo. He is the rod, Christ is, from the stem of Jesse, a branch that shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of God. If you wonder what God's Spirit is like, this is a description of it. In an unlimited magnitude on Christ, but on us, this is what we're looking for. The Spirit of the Eternal, of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might. Not necessarily physical might, but mental and spiritual might. And the Spirit of the knowledge of the fear of God. That's what God's Spirit is to be like to us. So when it is poured out upon the brethren there on that day of atonement, or rather day of Pentecost, not atonement by any means, they had been baptized, hands had been laid on them in the previous time, the 120. Now the 3,000 that would be at the end of the day, now, they had to have hands laid on them. You know, had 12 men that could do it. So that was going to take them a little while to get them all baptized. In Luke chapter 2, another example of the outpouring of God's Spirit, Jesus, at the age of 12, when they performed all the things according to the word of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. That was after his conversation with the doctors of God's law, to Nazareth. And the child grew and he became strong in spirit. Well, we want our children to grow up strong in spirit. They won't be converted until they are, you know, they've come to repentance. But the prelude to that, the ramping up to that, we want them to understand God's word and God's way. And that's why we teach them the stories of Scripture and help them to read and make them take notes when they get to be 8 years old. That's what my grandmother did. And because of that, I know how to take notes. They didn't teach me at school, but she taught me and critiqued it after every sermon. In fact, she critiqued it during the sermon. She'd point, write this down. Okay, and I'd write it down. But you know, I listened. It was good. Children are not ready for baptism at a young age. When Christ demonstrated, and even Christ demonstrated that actually. He grew and became strong in the Spirit. Obviously, you know, he was unique. But he demonstrated the fact that children, regular children, are not ready to be baptized until they have come of age, because he was not baptized until John the Baptist did it. And when he was 30, he was a young man. Now, you don't have to wait till you're 30, but wait till you're an adult. So there was an example of Christ on the process of baptism, which leads to the pouring outpouring of God's Spirit. Likewise, even in the selecting of deacons and later elders as well, Acts chapter 6 and verse 3 shows deacons, Acts 6:3 for your notes. Therefore, brethren, this is what Peter and John were saying and the other apostles, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. They looked after the physical needs of the church service and providing for all those brethren that wanted to stay longer and get fully grounded in the doctrine of the apostles. So they extended their pilgrimage, which probably had extended already from Passover to Pentecost. That was a typical pilgrimage time that you might make if you lived in the scattered part of the Roman Empire. You might make only seldom. And so they did. And they shall prophesy, speak in an inspired manner, as the prophets of old did. But now it was to extol God in his way and the true gospel of the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 19, "And I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke." In verse 20 of chapter 2, "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now that's an end time prophecy, isn't it? And also was in the book of Joel. That was all in the context of the pouring out God's Spirit on the others. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Ultimately, that is the bottom line. But it isn't just that you call on the name of the Lord by saying the sentence and then it's done. It has to be a change from within to where that call is absolutely, deeply meant from the heart. Joel wrote of the signs of the end of the age in our day leading to Christ's return, and calling on the name of the Lord applies to that true spiritual salvation in the kingdom of God, then and now and during the very time of the end. Now we go, that was sort of an introduction. Peter then gets ready to give his sermon. And here we are, the Pentecost sermon, and begins in verse 22. "Men of Israel," because Peter stood up to speak, "men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Many in the audience lived in Judea. They had heard Christ speak. They had seen him heal. Maybe even some of them had been healed by him during his ministry. They knew of him. Others had heard from firsthand witnesses about his ministry. Likewise, we are witnesses of Jesus Christ's work in his true church today. It's an extension of his ministry, obviously. A long distance extension, but an extension that is just as alive and just up to date as that was then. So we should be able to explain why we worship and follow Christ and the Father as we do today, because that's what we're taught from the Scripture. In verse 23 of Acts 2, "Him," Christ, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it." It was the Father's plan that Christ should live a human life, in perfect, sinless human life, and die for the sins of all mankind throughout history. Throughout history. Not just those who had lived up to then, not just those who were living then, but throughout history, to the last baby born on the human population of earth. And we all, you know, each person, however, must be in his or her day of God's calling, come to true repentance. It means that internal change that comes to us. This is why we're here. We have all lawless hands. Notice he said lawless hands. You've taken by lawless hands. We must faithfully repent of those lawless hands. We have fallen short of God's way. That's all a part of repentance. We come to know that and understand that and express deep regret for it. Eternal life is possible for us precisely because Christ lived and died as a perfect sacrifice for our sins before God the Father. And it was not possible for death to hold Christ. He had to be resurrected because he was God. And the part of the God family, the Godhead. And we will be too if we endure faithfully. That's why we're here, because we're headed to be in the kingdom and family of God with the Father and Christ. That's our destiny, brethren. We have to keep that very clear in our minds. We get caught up in the everyday rush about of things that it dulls the awareness. That's why we have a Sabbath, to refresh that awareness. But we need to refresh it even on a daily basis. Going back to Acts 2 and verse 25, "For David says," Peter continues, "concerning him, I foresaw the eternal always before my face. For he was at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope." That's cited from Psalm 16. When it says, "I foresaw the Lord always, you know, before my face," when you go back and to understand what that means, foresaw means to see in front of us, right there. Christ is always close to us. We don't think about that as much as we should. We could have access to his intervention and guidance more always before our face, at our right hand. You know what it means to be at the right hand? Christ is at the right hand of the Father right now. Because the right hand is the dominant hand of strength and dexterity. With all apologies to how many lefties do we have in the room? Oh my, Benjamin. Tribe of Benjamin. My wife is also left-handed. Now, well, that's just the other right hand. Okay. So God is at our right hand, the sign of the dominant hand of strength and action. No offense to Southpaws. Now, explain that really quickly. Back in the days when warriors fought with shields on one arm and a sword in the other arm, they formed in battle, and they've done this since ancient times, and they even did it at the time that William the Conqueror was invading England in, when was that? 1070? 1060. Oh, I was off for a couple of years. All right. Anyway, that time. They formed a shield wall. The Saxons all did it, and so did the Norsemen. They would link their left arms, carried the shield, and they would put the shields up. The right hand always had the sword, and even the Southpaws had to switch. And then they could slide their shield or their sword between the bottoms of the shields or over the shields. That's how they fought. In the ancient world, they fought that way. That's why at one point, one tribe of Israel, one city of them were conquered by a Gentile force, Moab or somebody, and they put all their right eyes out because they couldn't look over the shield that way. They were always after them. The left-handed people, you know, well, what was great about being left-handed? Why'd they persecute them? Well, they didn't really. Because those of you who are left-handed, if you just imagine yourself in the ancient world, you would be ambidextrous of necessity. And right-handed people, clueless if their right hand isn't workable. No ability at all. Left-handed people, not a problem. I can do it with the right hand. I can do it with the left hand. So in a way, the left-handed people are benefited in God's word and in life in general. No, so where were we? Okay, let's go back down to verse 27. You will not leave my soul. In Hades is a Greek word for the grave. It has been transposed to mean an ever-burning hell, but it isn't an ever-burning hell. It means the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. His body didn't decompose like Beethoven's did. Beethoven's been decomposing ever since he died. Likewise, we too will triumph over the grave at the first resurrection. We will conquer the grave. Even if we die in the faith, grave isn't going to hold us that long because Christ is coming. In our next conscious moment, he'll be there. We know the ultimate joy at the resurrection that comes. In verse 29 of chapter of Acts, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So even with the destructions of the Babylonians up to that point, and even the Persians, but mainly the Babylonians, David's tomb was still intact at the end of the beginning of the New Testament. We aren't sure where it is now because the Romans were more thorough than the Babylonians as far as destroying things. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and that his soul should not be left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. King David knew certainly that he personally was a type of the true Messiah to come, who would actually be, humanly, a physical descendant of his. Now, the word Christ, so that we understand that, Christ is the Greek word, and the Hebrew translation is Messiah. They're interchangeable words because they mean the same thing in their languages, and they've both been transposed into English with the same meaning. The anointed one, essentially, is what Messiah meant in Hebrew. I mean the great one, the great leader in that sense. David also knew humanly that the true Messiah would be one of his own descendants. Down in verse 32, Jesus, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this on you that you now see and hear. No, the brethren, the 120, and the listeners were all eyewitnesses of the beating and crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. They had all seen that, the 120 had. They were witnesses of the fact that God had fulfilled his repentance promise to send his Holy Spirit, spiritually converting the faithful, and the evidence of the flames and the miracle of the languages were proof. So they knew that. They had seen that. For David, in verse 34, did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's out of the Psalms as well. The Lord said unto my Lord. In other words, as we understand it, the Father said to Christ in that first line. The Father said to Christ, sit at my right hand. The Jews didn't understand this. They only understood one God, one personage in the Godhead. And so this was a baffling scripture to them, but Christ explains what it means. And if Christ explains it, then that's what it means. The Lord said unto my Lord, God the Father said to Christ, thus God made Christ, whom we crucified by our sins, both Master and Messiah. Human sins, including each of ours, required the death of our Savior. Sobering. Therefore, Peter comes to the therefore now, in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, he had built a case explaining who Christ was to the assembled people that had come running up to hear this speaking in languages. And they were understanding what Peter said, even if they didn't understand his languages. I don't know that we went through that as much in the beginning. There were 17 different locations around the Roman and Parthian empires, as well as down in Cyrene, which was northern Egypt, that were represented there. And there would have been Jewish people that lived there and then Jewish proselytes who lived there, and that's why they were on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They were from all over Asia Minor, all over the Middle East, all over North Africa and Greece. And some from Rome. And they heard the language of the apostles and the others as they spoke. They understood it in their own language. Now, when you stop to think about it, one of the commentaries made the point, most of them would have already known Greek. Greek was the lingua franca, or the French language of the ancient world. And I think that's funny. It's okay. Think about it for a minute. But Greek was the language that everybody spoke, which is why the Old Testament eventually was written in Greek. In fact, the New Testament in Greek. The Old Testament, there was a Greek translation that had made a couple hundred years before, so because it was so widely read. They were hearing it not only in the language in which we were born, it said back earlier in the chapter. That means their own dialect, because there are many dialects of Greek. There would be many dialects of Parthi, which would be the Parthians, dialects of Latin, dialects of Hebrew, based on the general location. They understood it in the dialects. So it was an incredible miracle of translation that mankind hasn't been able to come close to until, you know, the simultaneous translation at the United Nations, which they have specially talented translators doing. And Google, what's Google compared to real people? In verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You know, what cut them to the heart was what Peter said in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Master and Messiah, Lord and Christ, Master and Messiah. The bricks hit. Bad enough getting hit by a brick or two bricks, but a ton of bricks? It hit them like a ton of bricks. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Suddenly they could see. It dawned on them. It came clear. What shall we do? It is that same dawning as we're, you're growing up in the faith or you're being called into the church. And you're studying and learning and studying and learning, and pretty soon it builds and it builds and it builds, and then bang, you realize it. Hits you like that ton of bricks. And you think, what should I do? Or what shall we do? Well, the answer is, Peter answered them. This is the key. We need to be cut to the heart on Pentecost, the mental heart, the spiritual heart. Then Peter said to them, "This is what you do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." Notice it just included their children in being called. "It is to you and to your children and as many who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." So we are to repent and be baptized to receive God's Spirit. So true repentance, when you analyze this, I'm a little too close to the microphone, I guess. True repentance is let every one of you, sorry, leads to baptism. True repentance leads to baptism. When you've repented of your sins, then you need to be baptized. And their counseling takes place to find out when that time is. Baptism marks remission or forgiveness of your sins. And that leads to the second ceremony, because you're baptized and you go down in the water, you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, High Priest in heaven, your soon coming King, and one of the things I left out on that. There's a ceremony that we recite at that time, summarizing these things. And when you say, "I do," then down you go. So you should take a big breath just before you say, "I do," and then, whoop, in you go into the water. You're not down long, except for occasionally one fellow I remember baptizing. He wanted to be baptized in a stream, moving water. I got to be baptized in moving water. I said, "Well, okay." We had a church member that had a farm, and a river went through it and almost took him with it. As we went out and got into a sandbar and waded in. It was fairly swift. It was, you know, a little rain, so it had kind of a deeper run than it normally did. And I baptized him, and then we sat down in the water, and I baptized him, and then I started to lift him up, but he slipped out from under my right hand and off my left hand, and he started downstream. So the deacon and I ran down the sandbar, and I intercepted him. I think I got a hold of his hand. His hand was out of the water as he was thrashing around, trying to get up. I managed to grab his hand, and Richard got the other one, and we got him up out of the water. And so he could have the laying on of hands instead of becoming fish bait. So you be careful when you go down under. You don't want to stay down under for long. The laying on of hands is a ceremony that comes up after this baptism. You get out of the water, usually. It could be in the water, standing there. And the minister places hands on your head. It's a simple ceremony. And asks God in a prayer to give you his Spirit. And that's the moment you're converted. That is the outpouring, or the inpouring, in a sense, into you. The outpouring, when it's thinking of to everybody, of God's Spirit. Which is what this day pictures, when God's Spirit was poured out on mankind. It began to be poured out. Now, it hasn't been finished, and actually the amount of pouring will be finished up in, you know, the great white throne judgment. It's going to be billions and billions and billions. We don't know how many people have lived on the earth. We just make, you know, mathematical guesses, and that's better than just a wild guess, I suppose. But billions and billions. And God will pour out his Spirit. But that began on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. And it will continue until God is done with his plan for planet Earth, as far as human inhabitants go. Then there will be the Spirit inhabitants, because it's going to become a new earth, a new heavens, a new earth. And God the Father and Christ will be here, and all the resurrected saints. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. I skipped over something. You receive God's Holy Spirit. So I'm going through a process here. True repentance leads to baptism. Baptism marks the remission or the forgiveness of your sins and leads to the laying on of hands ceremony as we come out of the water, which leads to the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And God has called and will come to some of this for true repentance and conversion in this age. That's who he's called those of us who are to be converted in this age. He will then call everyone who lives in the millennium and everybody else in the great white throne judgment. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So it isn't good enough just to be baptized and say, oh, all right, I just sit around and wait. No, we have to live. We have to work. We have to do. We have to serve. God gave his life for us, you know, the person of Christ dying for us. Well, then we need to give our lives back to him in service, caring for our families, working hard, supporting the work of God, that's part of it, being example and loving and kind to our fellow man. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We also know fully that no generation of this world lives by God's word. But we are called to do that. In verse 41 to 45, it says this, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls. So we're just at the end. This is the epilogue of the Pentecost sermon, which is concluded. Now we have the epilogue. They gladly received his word and were baptized. 3,000. I think if you divide that up, what is that? 250 per 12, each of the 12 apostles, if they were having to do all the baptisms. And then I wondered, where would they have done that? You know, there's the Pool of Siloam, and that's down the hill, down in the city of Jerusalem. And rabbis used it sometimes, and they had their sort of mass baptisms. I guess they would walk down the steps into the pool, and you walk under the water, and then you walk back up the steps out of the pool on the other end. And maybe they did that. The other thinking I had is that in those days, it wasn't as deserty as it is now in Jerusalem or in Israel. Even with all the work of the Israelis, they have brought a lot more greenery back to the country than had been there when they began to migrate there in the 1890s. I mean, made huge strides. But it was a far richer. It was a land flowing with milk and honey and flowing with water, too. Now, if you go off the Temple Mount and you go toward the Mount of Olives, you have to go down into what is more or less a canyon for those of us from the West. And that canyon is called the Valley of the Kidron Valley. And there's a river that runs through it, the Brook Kidron. And that maybe is where they were baptized. I thought about that. You could have, you know, in the stream, you'd have different places, and the 12 apostles line up, and they work into the night, and they get it all done. It had to be a project, and you read stuff like this, and you got to realize, you know, then there were logistics that had to be handled. And it was a remarkable thing, though. And they continued steadfastly, verse 42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They were locked into the truth. They had committed themselves to it in the breaking of bread and of prayers. And fear fell upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And the book of Acts records some of them. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And so people say, well, this is Christian communism. And no. Communism is a godless doctrine and a godless philosophy. This is not Christian communism. This is necessity. Most of those 3,000 were pilgrims who had come in for their pilgrimage to be there from probably Passover to Pentecost before they would return home. This was a once or twice in a lifetime trip that they would make to come to Jerusalem for the holy days. Others would come for the fall holy days, but it was, you didn't go there every year. You probably only went there once or twice in your lifetime. They wanted to stay as long as they could and get grounded in the doctrine and teaching of the apostles that Christ had taught them. Thus, they pooled their resources out of necessity to make that possible. That's what it was. It was a temporary thing. It was not Christian communism by any means. They sold their possessions and goods, as some did, and they divided them among as everybody had need. So they made sure they took care of them until they were soundly grounded in the faith, and then they could go home. And then they would be examples of God's way there. What must we do today? And we'll go to the action step in our conclusion. Today, God's word, we study God's word and stick like glue to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You think, well, where are the apostles? We don't need the apostles to be alive here physically with us to be a part of their fellowship. This was the work, the church that Christ built through them. And they went on to shape it tremendously, which is called the New Testament and their writings. But we need to stick to that true doctrine of God's Word. We need to faithfully pray daily. And we need to study God's Word and understand it, and we must believe, brethren. We must come to have faith. Faith born of the energy of God's Spirit in our minds. We are in a troubled time, but the work of God must be done. How exactly all that will pan out as time goes by, it is hard to say. Let's look at the conclusion. We just know that we have to be doing it. Verses 46 and 7, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. This world is not happy, and it is very complicated. Antidotes, happiness, gladness, and simplicity of heart. We don't have to worry. We can deal with technology, but don't be mesmerized or don't be overwhelmed by it. If we get down to the bottom line of the spiritual condition, it is gladness and simplicity of heart, dedicated to God. Having that positive attitude and developing it and working on it, brethren, is to capture the sense and the spirit of what the day of Pentecost really teaches us. And we should be praising God and having favor with all the people. We should be good examples. We should be praising God in our prayers and in our example. And what happened to them will happen to us. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We have gone through a smallering process over the past 25 years, a tremendous one. But God can call, and He is still calling people. If we are more yielded to Him as faithful brethren and ministers in God's church, the church and the work will grow. The message we have to get out to the world will get there. And we will have prepared for the second coming of Christ. So let's ask God to help us recapture His spirit of faithfulness in how we do His work and how we live, and He will add to the church daily such as are being saved.